That is just one of my favorites. I love that song. Thank you, Sister Terry. That was beautiful. It's good. Makes me a little bit emotional, but I love it. Well, it's wonderful to have you here this morning. Thank you for the effort, making the effort to be here. I trust God's going to bless it. I believe that because I had a tough week. I start to expect that anymore, I'm going to get opposition when I try to do the right thing. I don't know how many of you have noticed that, but sometimes if life's going too easy, I start to get a little bit nervous. Like, I enjoy that for a week or two, but then I start to wonder, I don't know, if I'm not getting any resistance. I think Abraham Lincoln said that. He says, when the going gets tough, take heart. That means you're doing the right thing, and I like that. This morning, we're going to start a new series on the history of the world. My plan is, and I've been working on this for months, actually, and just engaged with the Lord and praying over this and asking what God wanted me to do. And this was something the Lord really laid on my heart. And originally, it was going to be 8 messages, and I finally said, okay, 9. That may seem like a lot or a little to you. Those of you who know me, I'm taking some grief on Facebook over that's too little. People do not believe that I can actually do that. But the plan is to go from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, start to finish. Now, obviously, we're not going to cover every part of the Bible in that, not even close. But I felt like the Lord was just encouraging me to try to do a series of messages that would give you a very big picture overview, very high-level sort of framework for the message of the Bible, just the whole scope of it, what God's plan is for the world and for humanity and for you personally. And just to be able to see, and I hope that as you read your Bible personally, as you study it for yourself and try to understand what God said, that this series of messages will help you kind of have some context for, okay, I sort of know where that fits in and how that, because the Bible is a lot like a puzzle. There's a lot of these different pieces and they're scattered in different places. And God did that on purpose because God is more than anything else. He's not interested so much in just you knowing a bunch of things. God's interested in you knowing Him. Amen. And to do that, there needs to be a relationship with God. And any relationship lives and dies on time spent together. That's why my wife and I have date night. That's why we try to talk to each other, because a relationship will live or die based on time spent together. And so the Bible is constructed in such a way that you have to spend some time in it before it starts to make sense. Right. And that frustrates people. Sometimes they say, I'm confused. But you need to spend some time in it, and then it starts to come together, and that's on purpose. God did it that way for a reason. But I want to help you with that. Amen. As your pastor, I'm on your side. I want to encourage you in that, and I hope this series of messages, each one I hope will do something for you, and you'll get some good instruction and some practical application. But broadly speaking, I'd like this series of messages to just help give you some context and some sense of what's going on in the Bible. Amen. So before we get into our scripture, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1. I love preaching from Genesis 1 because it's the easiest book in the Bible to find. If you don't know the Bible, just open it. and you're there. Just turn that first big page, get through that table of contents, and you're there. We're going to read out of Genesis chapter 1 in just a moment. But before I do, I want to tell you the first part of a story. And it's about the Navajo Indians, Native Americans. And I have a picture here. The Navajo Code Talkers. I don't know how many. I believe they made it into a movie. I don't know how many of you, if they teach this in history anymore, I don't know. But I want to tell you a little bit about the Navajo Code Talkers. And start with this quote. And this is from Major Howard Connor, who was a signal officer for the 5th U.S. Marine Division at Iwo Jima. And he said this. He said, "If it was not for the Navajos, the Marines would have never taken Iwo Jima." And if you're familiar with your history of World War II, you know that Iwo Jima is one of the pivotal battles of the Pacific. Without victory there, the whole moving of the fleet towards Japan was in great question. It was in a critical, critical battle. And most military historians share Major Connor's opinion that without the Navajo Code Talkers, we would not have won the battle for Iwo Jima. And so what was he talking about, the Navajos? He's referring to the Navajo Code Talkers. The Navajo Indians, in fact, they were honored in 1992. They had a big ceremony at the Pentagon just to honor them for their unique contributions to the U.S. victory in the Pacific. And the reason they were so critical is because at this point, early in World War II, the there's a huge problem for the U.S. military, and that was that the Japanese were enormously skilled code breakers. They just were exceptionally good at it. And they were aware that the Japanese had managed to break most of their codes. We found out after the war that the Japanese actually broke every U.S. code. They broke all the Army codes. They broke all the U.S. Army Air Force codes. They broke every code that we had except for one. And that was the code that was developed by the Navajo Code Talkers, which was used by the United States Marine Corps. Amen? And so they never were able to crack the Marines' code. And the story of how it came about is really, really interesting. In 1942, there was a missionary son by the name of Philip Johnson who persuaded the Marine hierarchy that the Navajo language was the ideal basis for an unbreakable code. This missionary, because they were missionaries to the Navajo people, so he was this guy, Philip Johnson, grew up on the Navajo reservation, and he was one of the few non-Navajos to actually be able to speak the language fluently. At this time in World War II, there were only 30 non-Navajos in the world that spoke the language, and none of those 30 people were Japanese. As the battle for Iwo Jima raged furiously around them, there were six Navajo code talkers that actually participated in the battle. Those six men worked around the clock and sent and received over 800 messages just in the first 2 days of the battle for Iwo Jima. And every code sent, received, and decoded 800 messages in 2 days in combat on an island, and they made not a single mistake. They're credited with turning the tide to victory in the key battle. In all, there were 400 Navajos that trained and served as code talkers in the Pacific War. Their skill, speed, and accuracy became legendary in the military. From 1942 through 1945, they took part in every single Marine assault in the Pacific. Their exploits would probably have been publicized much earlier, except the military continued to use the Navajo code long after World War II was over. So the reason they didn't get honored until 1992 was because the code was still in use. I have a reason for telling you that story, but I'm not going to tell you what the reason is just yet. If you've got your Bibles, I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to read some selections here just out of the first chapter of Genesis, the very first book in the Bible, the very first words of God to us. Genesis chapter 1. If you're able, I'd like to ask you one final time to stand for the reading of the Word of God. If not, you stand up on the inside. That's fine. Genesis chapter 1, and beginning in verse number 1. This is what the Bible says. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. If you'd skip down with me to verse number 25 now. It says that God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowls of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, and the fowls of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And if you'd skip down now with me to the very last verse, verse 31. And it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father God, I just thank you so much for your people, for the chance to be in your house, God, and the chance to open your book, to look into your eternal word, God, and to preach from it. And Father, you know my burden for this message. You know that I feel unequal to the task. And so, God, I just want to beg you one final time that you'd help me this morning. That you just give me your thoughts, give me clarity of speech. Father, that these truths from your word would come through clearly this morning. Father, these are your people, and they came to hear from you. And so, God, I just ask that I wouldn't get in the way of what you have to say. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, amen. All right, you may be seated. So this morning we're going to talk about the history of the world. And it's a fact today that there are many different theories and opinions about where the world came from and how it came to be and how you and I came to be here today. And a lot of what I'm going to say this morning is controversial, to put it mildly, but I'm all right with that, amen? And it's my job just to tell you what the Bible says, and I'm going to do that. And we're going to start there this morning. The first point in your outline, I'm going to move kind of quickly. I have, the last time I preached on Genesis was about 5 years ago, I suppose. And I spent three messages just on the first chapter here. And there's an enormous amount that I could say out of the first chapter of Genesis. There's some really, really wonderful things in there. Just the idea, if you were following along there and paying attention, you'll notice that that before God ever made a star, before he made the sun or any of the stars, God made light first. And there's a lot that we could say about that spiritually, about the fact that the first thing that God ever made was light. And there's some really interesting things in there about the Trinity and about the nature of God. You know, when God goes to make people in his image, he says, let's make man in our image. And it's, if you look at the Hebrew there, you have a singular thing acting in a plural fashion. And there's some really wonderful things that I would love to preach to you about this morning, but I do not have the time. And this morning, for the sake of what we want to cover, we're going to focus on just a few things out of this passage that contribute most directly to the message that God laid on my heart. And so out of this passage, we want to look at, number one there, what the Bible teaches. Amen. Is that a good place to start? I believe that it is, because so often people start in other places. We start with what I think, or what so-and-so says, or what he said, or I saw a special on PBS once that said, and they start there, and then they come to the Word of God, and they try to say, how am I going to make the Bible say what I already think? And that's the wrong way to go about that. Amen. And so let's start with what the Bible says. And so first of all, as we look there at the text, there's just three things, even though there's much we could say, there's three things that I want to highlight out of what we just read. And the first point, letter A there, is you'll notice that at the end of every one of those phrases about God's creation, God says, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. And then there was evening and there was morning the second day. And so on and so forth through all 6 days of creation. And the thing I want to mention to you is that this evening and morning is God's way of telling us that he means what he says. There's a movement today, sadly, in some Christian circles. You may have heard of it. It's called the day-age theory, or there's various terms by which it's called, where people will try to come to the book of Genesis and say, you know what? Each one of these days of creation was really a period of millions or billions of years that God did this creative work in. And sometimes they'll make an argument about, well, the Hebrew word for day, yom, just means a period of time. It doesn't have to mean a literal 24-hour day. And that's true, but not when it's connected with evening and morning or connected with a number. Anytime in Hebrew, in the scriptures and in any Hebrew writings, anytime you'll find evening and morning, or the first day and then the second day and then the third day, anytime you see that, they are 100% of the time, absolutely always, talking about a normal 24-hour day. Amen? Just like the Bible says. God says, I did this on the first day, I did this on the second day, I did this on the third day. What God means is, I did it in one day. Amen? And I love this about God. It's a really incredible thing. When you think about everything that exists in the universe, the stars and the mountains and the seas and every kind of animal and creature that exists, and you realize that God did all that in 6 days. It tells you something about, it didn't take God millions of years to do it. God did it in 6 days. Amen. Now, I tried to put a fence in once, you know, and I worked all week on a fence, and I was not super satisfied. Brother Nate was participating with me in that. Where's Brother Nate? He's out somewhere. But anyway, he and I did that, and we slaved away on that thing, and we painted, and it was a mess, and we had to redo it. And I look at what God did in 6 days, and I think, wow, we have a powerful God. look at what he's able to do. And the way that he was able to do is so amazing. He just said, let there be. And because God said so, it was. Is that awesome? I think that's awesome. I don't know if you've ever tried that. There's a stack of $100 bills right here. Still doesn't work. I thought I'd try it again. No good. It doesn't work. If I say something is, that doesn't make it so. Doesn't work with my wife. Doesn't work in reality. No, it's just, but when God said, there's animals, there's birds, there's the sun, there's the moon, because God said, there it is, there it was. The Bible says, and God said, and it was so. It's a wonderful thing. The Bible, the whole Bible hangs together on this. The Bible is very clear that these were literal days. Exodus 20:11 is a good example of this. It says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea that's all that in them and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. It's an interesting thing. You know, we all use a 7 day week. Amen. The communists at one point in Soviet Russia tried to change it. They said, we're going to have a 10 day week because we hate God and we hate the Bible. And it was a disaster. It's an interesting thing that this doesn't work, that everybody does a 7 day week. And the reason we do a 7 day week is because God did a 7 day week and he did it as a pattern. He said, work in 6 days and then take a break. Amen. Aren't you? I'm so glad that's in the Bible. I love that. Take a day off, God says. And so, literal days. Now, if those are million, billion-year periods, I sure hope it's Saturday. Amen? All right. So the Bible says that they're eating more in their literal days. The second thing... Oh, sorry. I keep trying to do that. It's not on the screen. The second thing that the Bible teaches in this passage I want to identify for you is that God said that everything he made was very good. It was very good. You'll notice that at the end of each one of those things that we read, and God saw the light, that it was good. Right? And God saw the beasts and the birds of the field, and it was good. Right? Over and over and over again, we see that phrase. And God saw it, and it was good. I heard Bill Cosby talk once. We got to go see him when he came to Spokane. It was hilarious. I just about was unable to breathe laughing. Very funny. But one of the things that he said that sort of stuck with me that I liked is he said, you know, man, when we make a new car, we say, it's incredible, it's awesome, it's fantastic, right? You know, God made the trees and the mountains and the rivers, and God says, it's good. And I just, you know... But when God said it's good, he means that it's without flaw. God made it perfect. He made it exactly right. There was nothing wrong with it at all. Everything God makes is good. Amen. And I like at the end of that, when you get that, we read that very last verse in Genesis. See, because everything that God made was good. All by itself was good. He said, I looked at that, that was good. And he made the birds and he made the fish. He said, that's good. He made the stars and the moon and the sun. He said, that's good. And then he gets all done, and when it's all finished, he gets all the pieces put into place after 6 days, and he steps back and he looks at it, and God says, it's very good. His last comment on this is very good, because now it's finished. Every piece of it's good, and altogether, it's very good. And that's what we would expect from God, amen? That God doesn't make junk, amen? That everything that God does is good. And the Bible teaches that. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights. With him is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. It says God does good work. He's always done good work. God will always do good work. God doesn't change. Amen. And this is a powerful Bible truth, that God doesn't make bad things. God only makes good things. When God made the world, it was good. When God made the world, it was perfect. There was no pain. There was no suffering. There was no death. Because those things aren't good. Amen. Can we agree on that this morning? The Bible teaches us that the brokenness that's in the world is not God's fault. People today will rail against the God. They'll say, well, if there's really a God, then why is there so much suffering in the world? Why is there cancer? If there's really a God, why did my loved one die? But the Bible says that that wasn't God's original plan. That's not the way that God made the world. When God made the world, listen, it was very good. The reason the world's not very good now is not God's fault. It's because of our fault. It's because sin entered the world. And we're going to get into that more. But the Bible describes death. Listen to this. The Bible describes death as the last enemy. The last enemy that God is going to defeat. You see, God's going to defeat every single one of his enemies. And he's going to defeat all the people who have railed against him and all the rebellion against him. And he's going to defeat the thorns, and he's going to defeat suffering, and he's going to defeat pain, and he's going to defeat the devil. And the last enemy that God is going to defeat, the last one he's going to put away, the Bible says, is death. It's the last enemy that's going to be destroyed and placed under the feet of Jesus. Aren't you glad that day's coming? Yeah. But listen, the fact that death is our last enemy, as the Bible teaches, tells us that it wasn't originally there. Amen? God didn't make enemies. It came from another place. Now listen, We'll get more of this, but I just want you to know. For now, the way the Bible tells us the story of where the world came from is, first of all, that God did it in 6 days, and second of all, that when God made it, it was all very good. Amen? Is that clear from the text? Those two things are true? Okay. The last thing that we see from the text that's true about when God made the world is that it wasn't really that long ago, that it was in the recent past. Now, the Bible gives us some extensive genealogies. Some of these are in the New Testament. The best ones are in the Old Testament. If you look at Genesis chapter 5 or Genesis chapter 11, you'll see the genealogies in there. And, you know, those are the parts of the Bible when you're a brand new Christian, you start to read it. Those are the parts you start to sleep through a little bit. Amen. You're like, and so-and-so begot, so-and-so begot, so-and-so. And you can't pronounce any of those names anyway. And, you know, and then you wake up again sometime when you get, you know, about the time something exciting starts to happen. But those genealogies are in there for a reason. They give us a context. They help us to know when things happen. They know how far between whatever and whatever. When you really start to study those in your Bible, those genealogies become really helpful and really wonderful. They're in there for a reason, amen? Not just to put baby Christians to sleep, praise God. And so, but when they're in there and you do that, listen, if you have a pencil and a calculator, or if you happen to be just good at math, and I've done this myself, you can just sit down with the genealogies in the Bible and your pencil and you just take notes, and you can just figure how many years there is between Adam and Noah, and how many years there was between Noah and Abraham, and between Abraham and Jesus. And you can just do the math. And Luke 3:23, I'll just highlight something there for you. This is the New Testament. This one doesn't give ages, but it says, you know, and so was the son of Enos, was the son of Seth, was the son of Adam, was the son of God. Now, those son ofs there are in brackets. You'll see that in the King James. It puts those words in italics if they're not really in there. The way that reads in Greek is that so-and-so was of Enos, and so-and-so was of Seth, and Enos was of Seth, and Seth was of Adam, and Adam was of who? God. So he's not saying that Adam was the son of God. The son of God is a specific term that's just used for Jesus. Here he's just saying that Adam came from God. So Adam didn't come from a monkey. The Bible says Adam didn't come from Neanderthal man. Where did Adam come from? All right, good. You're all Bible students. Praise the Lord. All right. But you work out these genealogies, and listen, some of the genealogies have gaps, and there sometimes they'll jump from like the grandfather down to the grandson. That can happen. Now, I don't believe that's true of the genealogies in 5 and 11 because they give the ages. And I was so, and he was this old when he had his son, and his son was this old when he had his son. I don't believe there's any gaps in those. But regardless, you just cannot get to 13.7 billion years with the genealogies in Genesis. Amen? If you just read the Bible, if you were just to take the Bible and believe what it said, you get an earth that's about 6,000 years and not more than 10,000 years old. That's just from creation to now, that's the maximum amount of time you can get. So that's what the Bible teaches. So the question is, that's not what we've been taught, amen? Any of you who are in school or who have ever read a textbook or ever watched a documentary on PBS know that that's not true. So let's look at what the Bible teaches versus what evolution teaches, the theory of evolution. The first thing that we have, before we can talk about evolution, the first thing that we have to do is get a little bit of clarity on the terminology. Because this frustrates me to no end, but textbooks and people today, they use the word evolution to mean two very different things. When they say evolution, there's two things they could possibly be talking about. The first thing that they could be talking about is small observable changes that come from mutation, natural selection, and adaptation. Right? This is true. This is science. We know this happens. It goes on every day. You can see it happen. You can do tests. You know, in school you do that with the moths or the ants or whatever, and you can do these experiments and you can watch it happen. Right? It's scientific. All this is true. Nobody doesn't believe in that. Things change. Right? Our cars evolve and adapt. All right. The second way that they mean evolution is not that. The second way they mean evolution is by large, unobservable changes. And they mean the process by which we went from molecules to people. The process by which we went from slime in the primordial earth to you sitting in a pew in Spokane Baptist Church this morning. Or as I like to call it, goo to you. how we got from goo to you. And that's the second way that they mean evolution. I feel like goo to you is about the amount of respect the theory deserves. But anyway, it's funny. So goo to you. So there's two ways that they use evolution. Now listen, in most textbooks, and it makes me crazy, you go get your kid's textbook if you have one, or go check one out from the library, and what you will find is that they will give you a bunch of evidence for the first kind of evolution, and see, there you go, that proves evolution. What they don't say is that when they said that proves evolution, that they've just switched terminology on you, and that now they mean the second kind of evolution that they've just proved, which they haven't. Because let me say this to you, and go check this out, I dare you. We have never, ever observed mutations and natural selection to add information to the genetic code. That's right. It's never been observed. Sometimes the changes are beneficial, but they don't gain information. And if you're going to get from goo to you, there's got to be a gain in information. Somewhere we have to get the ability to make an eyeball. Somewhere we got to get the ability to grow a foot. Somewhere we got to get the ability to do whatever. Amen? You've got to, where did that information come from? We've never, ever observed it. So the idea is that the first kind of evolution will eventually cause the second kind of evolution. They believe that given billions and billions and billions of years, eventually number one will cause number two. And maybe it does, but there's no proof for it. So when we talk about evolution this morning, I'm talking about not the first kind. Everybody believes in the first kind. We're talking about the second kind. When I say evolution from here on out in the sermon, I'm talking about goo to you. Amen? Okay. So let's look at the two things and compare them. Let's compare the two theories. Number one, the Bible, how long did it take? The Bible says 6 days. Jesus did it all in 6 days. What's evolution say? How long did evolution take? To get to us today, the Bible says 6 days. Evolution says billions of years. Amen? That's how long it says it took. Took billions and billions of years to develop people. How did it happen? The Bible says that God did it and finished, that creation is not going on any longer. God created and he rests on the seventh day and he's not currently creating anymore. Evolution says it's still ongoing. The process, we're still evolving. We can't see it. I mean, it's stunning. You go read about it. They'll say the theory of evolution is a theory of how things came to be, but it is not observable on the human time scale. That's a direct quote. Not observable on the human time scale. You know what that means? That means we've never seen any evidence for it. But we believe it. It's ongoing. When did it happen? The Bible says it happened recently. It happened in the recent past. Evolution says, I just looked it up because they add a few billion years to this every so often. Currently, according to Wikipedia, the universe is 13.77 billion years old. I love how precise that is. Anyway, the Bible says that when the universe started, it was perfect. That God made it perfect. Evolution says it started out how? With a great big explosion. It was a big old mess when it started, right? It was random. And I just love that because that makes sense. I mean, every time we blow something up, it always ends up in a very ordered, structured universe, right? That's what we do with Al-Qaeda, right? We drop those bombs on their houses so that they can clean them up a little bit. You mean explosions don't normally do that? Okay. And then how's it going to end? The Bible says that things are getting worse, that things are running down, that the universe is moving in the wrong direction. Evolution tells us that things are getting better, even though we don't observe that. Let me ask you a question this morning. By a show of hands, how many of you think it's a good idea to get married to your sibling? Oh, okay, show of hands, who thinks it's a good idea to get married to your first cousin? Nobody? Wow. Why not? Because of all the mutations that causes, right? We all know that if you do that, you get a lot more mutations. But listen, if mutations are responsible for progress and evolution, then if we ever want to get our superpowers, we ought to be pushing everybody to marry their sister or their brother because they'll get a lot more mutations that way. But listen, everything we have observed scientifically is that mutations are bad for you. Sometimes they don't hurt, but a lot of times they do. All right. The takeaway here is that what the Bible says, I don't want to get too far down into the weeds on this. I just want to say to you, the primary takeaway, my main point of this thing here is that what the Bible says about where the universe came from and what current evolutionary theory teaches are very different. Amen? Is there much overlap between this? It's not like they're close. 6 days versus billions of years is not close. Started perfect versus started with an explosion is not close. They're very different theories. Amen? It grieves me to see people today try to make the Bible line up with evolutionary theory because you're just too far away to start. You're just not ever going to agree. I mean, you think the Republicans and the Democrats are far apart. I mean, they practically agree compared to the Bible and evolution. All right. So you say, all right, preacher, they're different. Does it matter? Does it matter? Yes, it does. Why are you preaching this message? It's not just to get up here and jump up and down. It's to tell you that this matters. This is actually pretty personal to me, and because I experienced this firsthand, that the notion of trying to harmonize what the Bible says with what skeptics, people who do not believe in God, the theory that they have created of evolution, and try to put these things together is a doorway to enormous trouble. Enormous trouble. And as your pastor and somebody who cares about you and wants God's best for you in your Christian life, I want to save you from that trouble if I can. I want to at least warn you about it. Why does it matter? Let me tell you why it matters. First of all, let me ask you a question. Where does suffering, disease, and death come from? Good answer. Praise the Lord. Yeah. The Bible is very clear on this. Romans 5:12. Whereas by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed on all men because all have sinned, the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 15:21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You see, this is a central concept to the gospel and to the message of the Bible, is that God did not plan for you to suffer and die, that it's sin that makes, that sin that causes death. Amen. And that if people hadn't rebelled against God, there wouldn't be death. And that because of Adam's disobedience, we're all going to die. But because of Christ's obedience and his willing to go to the cross and pay the price for us, we can all live. The two concepts are related. But if death was always part of the plan, if death was around before there were people, before Adam ever existed, listen, if it's true that we evolved and that hundreds and millions of things lived and suffered and died before there was ever a person, what does that say about God? What does that say about the gospel? Was death always God's plan? Is it not really God's enemy? Was that really God's tool that he used? What does it mean if death always was before there was sin? Because the Bible says there wasn't death before there was sin. That the reason there's death, the reason there's suffering, the reason there's disease is because of sin. It's a tremendously important concept. The second thing that I would challenge you with, it doesn't matter, is to ask you whether or not Jesus was confused. Because you see, every time you read Jesus talking about things that happened in the past, Jesus always talks about these things in Genesis as if they actually happened. Jesus talks about Noah like he was a real person. Jesus talks about Lot and what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah as if that really happened. Jesus talks about the creation as if it actually happened. Jesus, here's an example of that, Matthew 19:4. He's Jesus talking about marriage. And he says, Jesus answers to them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Listen, if evolution's true, the differentiation into male and female of a species didn't happen for millions and millions of years. They didn't start out at the beginning male and female. That happened later. But Jesus said they started at the beginning, male and female. Haven't you read that, Jesus said? So listen, you're down to Jesus was confused, which is a theological problem, or you end up with Jesus deceiving his people. He's talking about it like it's true, even though Jesus knows it's not true. Did Jesus know it was true, or did he not know it was true? You got a problem with Jesus. And then finally, the final point is that, is it okay to pick and choose from the Bible? Is it okay to do that? 1 Thessalonians 2:13, I love this passage. Apostle Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing. He says, let me tell you, every day, day and night, every time we think of you, we're praising God because of something in your life. And you know what that thing in their life was that caused them to praise God continually? Look at what it was. It says, when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Paul says, the thing that makes me the happiest about your church and about you is that you received this book not as the words of men, but as the words of God. He says, that's what makes me the most thrilled about you. Because it is the word of God. And the fact that you take it that way makes me so happy. And that's the reason it can work effectively in your life. Let me tell you this. Listen, if you just say, well, I'm going to go through the Bible, I'm going to pick the things I like, and I'm going to ignore the things I don't like, you cannot learn anything from the Bible. The Bible is not an authority. The Bible is just a book that happens to agree with you in a few places. I read books all the time, and sometimes they say things I like, and sometimes they say things I don't like, and that doesn't make them any more. I mean, they don't teach me anything. I just say, oh, I like that. Right? Because it agrees with me. And if it agrees with me, I like it. Is that the way we ought to handle the Bible? Is, boy, if it says something I already believe, then praise God. But if it says something I don't like, then you know what? You will never make any headway in your Christian life if you can't learn from God. And you can't learn from God if you're picking and choosing from his book. The reason that this is so important to me, and I'll just give you a couple of verses. Jesus was very clear about this, about what the Word of God, Matthew 5:18, Jesus said, "For verily or truly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle, not the smallest mark, will pass from the law till it's all fulfilled." Jesus says, heaven and earth are going to go away, but my word's going to outlast the universe. John 10:35, Jesus said, the scriptures cannot be broken. In John 17:17, Jesus is praying, and in his prayer he says to his Father, he says, thy word is truth. Not contains truth, not hints at truth, is truth. That's what Jesus thought of the scriptures. And here's why it matters. I've witnessed this firsthand. I almost went down this picture went around on Facebook this week, and I loved it. I said, I'm putting that on the screen in my sermon. And I don't know if you can read that illustration. It doesn't show up there super good up there. But what happens is that first step there is labeled Christianity, and the first step down from Christianity is labeled the Bible is not infallible. Or in other words, the Bible has mistakes in it. And I witnessed this. When I went off to school at Seattle Pacific University, I went there to study business. Some of you know I don't have a degree in pastoring. I have a master's degree in business. But this being a pastor was not my original plan. God had other plans, praise the Lord. But that first step there is that the Bible's not infallible. When I went to school and it was a Christian school supposedly, and I took Christian Theology 101, and in the very first day of my very first class of Christian Theology, the professor up there who could read and write in Hebrew, had a couple PhDs in Christian Theology, got up in front of that class and started to tell us why the Genesis account was full of mistakes. That was where they started. And that first step there, the Bible's got mistakes in it. And you say, well, is that really so terrible to take that first step and go, well, maybe the Bible does have a few mistakes in it. You say, what's the consequence of that? I still believe in Jesus. I still believe that he died for me. But I just think the Bible's maybe got some mistakes. Well, the problem is what happened later on in that class. And I witnessed this firsthand. I was there. I was physically present for it as it went on. And the next step there on that outline says, man not in God's image. Because I got news for you. If God didn't specially create people on the sixth day of creation, and evolution is true, you are not in the image of God. You're in the image of Neanderthal man, who was in the image of a monkey, who was in the image of a reptile, who was in the image of a fish, who was in the image of some goo. Right? Isn't that that's basically how it goes? I skipped a few steps. I mean, I was horrified watching this horrifying thing on PBS, you know, where they talked about some Neanderthal man versus some other caveman, and there was like the nice, peaceful cavemen, and there was like the aggressive, nasty cavemen, and the two fought each other, and guess which one you're descended of? The mean, nasty ones, because they killed the nice ones, and they say, and that's why today there's Republicans. And, you know, that was the message of the show. And, but I'm just saying to you, then are we in the image of God or not? The Bible says we are. But if evolution's true, I got news for you. Evolution's got a very different theory about why we came from and why we are the way we are. And so, okay, so we say, all right, well, what's the big deal? So God's got some holes in it. So maybe we're not made in God's image. So we're not made in God's images. And you know what the next thing that goes is? I'll tell you, because I've seen it happen. The next thing that goes is the miracles. Maybe we're not so sure if those miracles actually happened. Do we really think that God parted the Red Sea? I mean, yeah, amen, brother. That's right. You bet he did. But did God really bring somebody back from the dead? Did that lame man really get up and walk? We're not, you know, boy, the Bible would be a lot more palatable if there wasn't so much craziness in it. Let's just, people have done that. They go through the Bible and they cut out the miracles and they say, this Bible's much more plausible because there's no supernatural anything in it. Listen, you wipe out the supernatural, it's not very long before you lose the virgin birth of Christ. Then you've got a Jesus who isn't God anymore. Once you've got a Jesus who's not God, then there's no atonement anymore. He can't pay for your sins. There's certainly not going to be a resurrection. My professor, a supposed Christian professor at a supposedly Christian school, stood up in front of that whole class and said, you know, whether or not Jesus actually rose from the dead is not the main thing. I got news for you. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you have all got a better place to be than right here. The Bible says if Jesus is not risen from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. We are wasting our time if there's no resurrection. And it's not long before they say, well, the resurrection is not really important, before they realize, you know what, I am wasting my time, and we go off into agnosticism and atheism. We don't believe in God anymore. And people don't always take every one of these steps. There are Christians who I believe are saved and going to heaven that believe there are errors in the Bible. They've taken that first step, and they've not gone any further. But you know who does? Their kids do. The people that they teach and have an influence on do. Their students in their classrooms, they take that next step and they go, well, I'm not really so sure about those miracles either. And down we go. The reason our society is in such a mess is because a couple hundred years ago, the church stopped taking a strong stand, for we believe every single word of the Bible. And they thought, well, if we just stop hammering it so hard, people will like us better. And now our culture is about to the bottom of that staircase. And if the church doesn't stand up and say, we believe in the Word of God, who's going to do it? That's why it matters. About wasting my whole message there, amen. All right. Let me just say to you that it's what we're dealing with this morning is a question of authority. It's a question of authority. Because it's the same evidence. It's the same evidence that we're looking at. People today, they want to say the evolutionists and the scientists and the people with three PhDs on television and who write curriculum books today in America will try to say that people who believe in the Bible are anti-science. How many of you have heard that? It makes me crazy. Oh, those Christians, they're anti-science or they hate science or whatever. Listen, I love science. I got a sick kid. My daughter needs a lot of medical care. There's not a day that goes by I don't thank God for science. Amen? So let's just say that, okay? And gravity is the same for people who believe the Bible as people who believe in evolution. The fossils are the same. The plants are the same. The tests that we do in the lab are the same. So why is it so different? Because the question is not really science versus faith. It's and then we have a slippery use. We have a slippery use of the word science. I want to say to you that some of the greatest scientists who ever lived were young earth creationists. They believed in a young earth. They believed that God created it. The founders, in fact, many of the founders of scientific fields, and Francis Bacon, who invented the scientific method, go look it up. He's the guy who's credited with inventing the scientific method, believed that God created the earth about 6,000 years ago. That's what he believed. He created the scientific method. Galileo, who's the father of astronomy, believed that God created the earth about 6,000 years ago. Kepler, who wrote the laws of planetary motion, believed that God created the earth about 6,000 years ago. Isaac Newton, apparently widely regarded as the greatest scientist who ever lived. That's what Wikipedia says, amen? Greatest scientist who ever lived believed in a recently created earth. In fact, people don't know this, but Newton wrote more on the Bible than he wrote on science. There's more pages of paper on Bible things than on... We quote Newton in our Why Are We Baptists handout. Newton was an awesome guy. So the idea that people who believe in a young earth creation are not scientists is ridiculous on the face of it, I would suggest to you. The reason that this comes in is because, again, when we say science, we can mean either operational science, which is where we view and test the evidence in the present, the scientific method. Can I do this? If I do it again, will the same thing happen? Can other people repeat my results? Operational science. Everybody loves operational science. It's where we get medicine, it's where we get physics, it's where we get airplanes and cars and toilets, praise God. Operational science, okay? We had a plumbing disaster recently. I'm just especially grateful for toilets. All right. And then there's historical science, which is where we interpret the evidence to try to determine what happened in the past. Let me say to you that there's no way to do operational science on the past. You can't repeat it again. And I remember learning that rivers carved out canyons, right? You've probably all been told that, right? The Grand Canyon, there's that river throwing through there, and it hit over a billion years or whatever, it carved out the Grand Canyon. They used to think that's how canyons formed, until Mount St. Helens blew up. A little local flavor here, right? And guess what? All of a sudden, now there's a canyon there, and there's a river running through it, but that river didn't carve the canyon out. A volcano did that in about 20 minutes. And then the river just went, water downhill. But if they'd have come across that and not seen the volcano, they'd have gone, oh, it took this river 100 million years to carve out this canyon. But the present isn't necessarily proof of what happened in the past. Because it's that way now doesn't mean it worked that way always, necessarily, amen? Now, sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. But it's just evidence and you make an interpretation. Do you see what I'm saying to you this morning? It involves interpretation. And anytime you have interpretation, you have worldview. You have worldview involved. And I got this picture and I love it. It's in your bulletin because it's so important. This is maybe the most important part of my message, I think, this morning, is to understand this principle, which is that it's the same evidence. We're looking at the same science. But when you start talking about what happened before today, you're interpreting based on some presuppositions that you have, based on your worldview. And so in this picture, what you have here is on the left-hand side, you've got the guy's secular history. That book, you maybe can't read it. It says man's theories. And so he's looking at, through the lens of man's theories at the evidence. On the other side, you've got the guy who's got the Bible as his authority, and he's looking through the Bible lens at the history of the world and trying to say, well, based on what the Bible says, this is what I think the evidence means. Which is why today creationists and evolutionists have the same evidence, and the creationist looks at this evidence, and you know, we read the stories here on Sunday morning, how incredible the honeybee is, and what an amazing work the bee does. And we look at that and we go, what incredible evidence for creator God. And the same evolution, they look at that bee and they look, what a marvelous evidence of evolution and progress. Well, it's the same bee, but it's a different worldview looking at the same thing. You see that this morning? And so it's not the question of the science. It's the question of the authority. It's the question of what's the worldview? How are we interpreting this evidence that we're looking at? Because it is a question of interpretation. May I challenge you this morning to not give man's opinion the chance to override what the Bible says. Amen. In any area. Why are we going to let people's theories about what might have happened override what God says did happen? That's what historical science is. When they talk about evolutionary science, you can't repeat evolution in a lab. You can't go back and say what happened a billion years ago. You can't do it. There's no way to be scientific about that. It's a theory. It's based on their opinions. Don't give up on the Bible because some smart person has dressed up their opinion as science. Let me also say to you, we love operational science, but let me just say to you, I don't let operational science override the Bible either. Because you know what? Miracles are not scientific. And for Christians, do we believe in miracles? Do we believe in the resurrection? I got news for you. Resurrection from the dead is not a scientific concept. The soul is not a scientific concept. You cannot test it in a lab and measure it and weigh it. It's not a scientific concept, but I believe in it. Because the Bible says you've got one. I believe you have a soul. I don't believe you're just a monkey, a giant walking chemistry set, that all your feelings and emotions are just the result of chemistry and an accident of nature. And then when you die, it's got no more significance than a dog dying in a ditch or than blowing out a candle flame. I believe there's something to you, that you matter to God, and that you have an eternal soul. Amen. Not because it's scientific, but because the Bible says so. I believe there is such a place as heaven. I believe there is such a place as hell. Not because they're scientific, but because the Bible says so. Amen. I believe in and I love science, but listen, I just believe God more than I believe anything else. Amen. And so I look at the world that way. When I look at the world and I look at evidence, I see it through the framework of what the Bible says. Now, I want to say to you this morning that trust in the Bible is more reasonable than trust in evolution. It's more reasonable to trust in the Bible than it is to trust in evolution. Sometimes people get the idea, well, shoot, you know, I got to pick between my brain and my thinking abilities and faith in the Bible, and that's not true either. Because the Bible, I suggest to you, is more reasonable. It's a better theory than evolution is. Remember the Navajo Code Talkers? Or was that too many minutes ago? Remember the Navajo Code Talkers? They had a language, a code based on their language the Japanese could never break despite being intelligent and good at breaking codes. There's an interesting parallel to this in biology. And that is DNA. Some of you know DNA. DNA is basically a very long chemical code. It's got its own letters and language and words, and it is a code that provides instructions to the cell of how to do things, how to build amino acids and carry on its functions that it's going to do and how to reproduce. All that is in the code in DNA. Now, there's two problems with the evolutionary theory. This is my favorite problem. There's many problems about evolution. My favorite problem is called the information problem, and it's basically this. I find it hard to believe that blind chance and sheer dumb accident could produce a code as complicated as DNA. I find that hard to believe. But the evolutionists say, well, you got a billion planets out there over a billion years. On one of them, it just happened to get lucky, and the code got put together. I find that silly. But maybe. Let's at least go maybe. Here's the problem. Even if we give them maybe, okay, maybe. Do you know that DNA is no good without the ability to translate the code? It's the exact same problem the Japanese had. The Japanese had no problem getting the Navajo code. I mean, they listened to it all the time. They poured over, they wrote it down, they spelled it out, they did the whole thing. They had the code, no problem. You know what their problem was? They couldn't translate the code. They couldn't make any sense of it. And it's the same thing with DNA. If your cell doesn't have an ability to decode and use that information to how to actually make the amino acids, how to actually carry out the instructions in the DNA, it's useless. You can have all the DNA you want. If there's no way to make use of the code, there's no way to translate it, it's useless to you. So for evolution to be true, for that first living organism to come alive, evolution not only had to produce this fabulously complicated code, it had to simultaneously, in the same living organism, produce the ability to decipher and interpret that code. Now, the Japanese couldn't do it, despite being very smart and working for years at it. It takes a certain kind of something to believe it all happened by accident. The DNA code is far more complicated than even the Navajo code is. I don't think it's very reasonable to believe in that. It's just my opinion. I also, there's great reasons to also believe in creation, not just disbelieve evolution, but believe in creation. My favorite example is the amount of sediment and salt in the oceans. Every year, there are 458 million tons of salt added to the oceans, just through natural processes, just runoff and things like that. Every year, now we lose about 27% of that through natural processes, gets removed, but that means every year the ocean gets saltier by 300 million tons. Every year. We can observe it. You can go out and do tests. It's fine. Everyone knows this is true. No one disputes. Every year, the ocean gets 300 million tons saltier. Here's the problem. Ocean's not that salty. If the evolutionists say that the ocean on Earth is 3 billion years old, the ocean is about 250 times not salty than it should be. They got no explanation for it. Why isn't the ocean saltier? They don't know. But you know what? If the ocean's not 3 billion years old, if it's more like 6,000 years old, there's just about exactly the right amount of salty. Same thing with the sediment. Every year, tons of sediment from rivers and things go wash into the ocean. If evolution were true and the ocean were 3 billion years old, there ought to be 5 miles of sediment at the bottoms of the ocean. In fact, the average depth is about a fifth of a mile. It's a fraction of the amount of sediment that ought to be down there. But if the Bible's true and the Noah's flood is true, then there's almost exactly the right amount of sediment for what we would expect if the Bible's true. Let me just say to you, you want some more evidence? I gave you a website there in your bulletin, answersingenesis.org. I mean, you could just drown in information. It's incredible. Those are just my favorite examples. Let me tell you, this is a 10 best evidences that confirm a young earth. We've got some magazines in there. Go look it up. You could just choke on how much information there is. It's awesome. Go look at it. I just want to say to you, it's more reasonable to believe in the Bible than to believe in evolution. You gotta take somebody's word for it, because we can't test it. You weren't there. I wasn't there. So whose word are you going to take? And that's the final point this morning. And I'm closing with this. I know I'm a little bit long, but I've hurried. God knows I've hurried. Who do you trust? Who do you trust? Ultimately, where the earth came from, where life came from, is something that happened in the past and cannot be scientifically proved either way. We make theories based on evidence and based on our worldview, but it's a question of trust. Who do you trust most? Do you trust your own opinion? I learned that I'm wrong even when I think I'm right sometimes. My dad and I just had a conversation with my mom last night. He and I both remembered Liz Pizzello for a long time bringing snacks on Wednesday night to church. Turns out that never happened. All right, I think you did occasionally, but not consistently. You did it consistently! Mom was wrong even when she thought she was right. Praise the Lord. But listen! That's real unusual. We just had a Sunday morning miracle. Praise the Lord. That makes me happy. All right. I should have picked another instance. But listen, we can be wrong even when we think we're right. Amen? It's not wise to trust your own opinion. What about smart people's opinions? Smart people are wrong all the time too. They bled George Washington to death. They thought it'd help him. They were wrong. Or do you think we ought to trust God's word? I want to challenge you to trust the word of God. The Bible says, Psalm 118, 8 and 9, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. I've got some other verses there, but I don't have time. But let me just challenge you, it's better to trust God than to trust people. This is a foundational principle for the Christian life. The creation thing is just a sidebar. The real point is, as Christians, we ought to put our trust in God. We ought to believe what he says. If you'll do that, God can really do something in your life. If you really trust God and do what he says, that'll open the windows of blessing into your life. Pastor Asbury, if you'd come.